Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we'll begin looking this morning at verse 26. Luke 23, beginning at verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid upon him one Simon. Let me back up. They laid hold upon one Simon the Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paths that have never been sucked. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And we'll stop reading here in verse 32. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come in Thy presence this morning, dear Lord, we come thanking Thee for this wonderful day that You've given us. We thank You, dear Lord, for each one that's made their way out this morning and those that are listening to our live stream. Lord, we ask Thy blessings on each one. And dear Father, I would just pray that we would understand that there was much more that went on as the Lord went up to Mount Calvary than just the trip that He made. And dear Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts and cause us to grasp some of the deeper things that took place that day. And dear Lord, I pray if there be one here this morning that's lost, dear Lord, this will be the time that You speak to the hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And dear Lord, what You do, we'll thank You and praise You for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thought to this morning is the walk toward Calvary. The walk toward Calvary. This is winding down now a little bit to the Lord. He has already endured very, very much. After a very long night that contained within it betrayal and false accusation, Jesus was brought before Pilate, sent to stand before Herod, and returned to stand in judgment before Pilate. We saw that Pilate could find no fault in it, because there was none. Pilate could find no reason whatsoever that he should be harmed in any way, let alone crucified. But he feared the Jews. He feared the tumult. He feared all that might would arise out of that situation if he didn't give in to their desires. So he was condemned to crime worthy of death, after which he was mercilessly scourged, mocked and ridiculed by the Roman soldiers. They showed neither pity for the one that had received such harsh treatment, which we looked at last week, nor did they have any remorse for what they were doing. That's one of the things that really stuck with me, how that they would have no remorse. It didn't bother them in the least what they did. It was almost as though the Roman guards there that day, as they would any other time, but that day they had no conscience whatsoever. It's like it had been taken out of them, and yet they were only concerned with what the task was before them. In many ways, the way that the Lord was treated reminds me of a cat playing with a mouse. You know, whenever a cat catches a mouse, the outcome is never in doubt what's going to happen to the mouse. But it's something that amuses the cat until it is ready to kill the mouse. And it'll play with that mouse for a long time. And you've probably all seen it at one time or another. All of the Romans were hardened individuals. They were all very well acquainted with death and what it took to cause death and the various ways that they could do it. Some more quickly than others, but they were acquainted with death. Yet it surprises me, again, and I said this last week, I've already mentioned it this morning, but it just blows my mind away that there was so many that had absolutely no compassion whatsoever. And you always can have a hard-hearted individual. We've had them all through the ages. There are those who come into contact with, maybe even a few, that would have no trouble whatsoever with harming things. But this group had no problem doing what they were doing. You know, they tell us today, if you see a child that has no trouble doing harm to animals, that is a child you better watch. At some point, you may need to get help for, because that is a sign that somebody is going to grow up to have no trouble doing harm to people. So it's just one of those things you kind of look for. They were not driven by the same hatred that the members of the Sanhedrin were. I have no trouble believing what the Sanhedrin did. They hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. They wanted his message stopped. They wanted the movement stopped, which they believed that if they would stop Jesus, then the movement would, in short order, would fade away. Little did they realize that this was just the beginning of what the Lord was going to do. The Romans were not concerned with the Sanhedrin at all. Their proceedings didn't bother them. Their proceedings didn't concern them. You notice they did not bring the charge of blasphemy to the Romans, because Rome had no concern about blasphemy of a God they did not worship. That was no big deal to them. In fact, the only concern that Pilate had was for there not to be a huge commotion raised that would ultimately get him in trouble, which it would, because as we looked at already, Pilate was on thin ice with his authorities. So he was not going to try to do anything that would get him stirred up. At that time, there was absolutely no value placed on human life at all. None. It reminds me of the way that we, and I'm not talking about us here in the church necessarily, I'm talking about we as a group of people, we as Americans, have no problem whatsoever treating babies that are not born. No problem at all. They are an inconvenience. They are a problem that needs to be taken care of. You know, life means nothing. I was talking to somebody, thought of him some time ago, and he was a proponent of abortion. He had a list of all the reasons why it should be allowed and why it should be done. To which I just asked him a simple question. I said, I told him, I'm going to respond to you by asking you a question. And a simple yes or no answer is all you need. Does abortion stop a beating heart? Simple question. He never did answer. Why? Because you know it does. And if it stops a beating heart, then it kills a life. It kills, well, not, that's not the right term. You know, it amazes me how that inside of a lady's body, that all of a sudden something that's called a fetus can be there for a time, and then all of a sudden that fetus magically becomes a baby. That has never ceased to amaze me. God declared that before He even formed one of His prophets in His mother's womb, He knew him. That's the God we serve. So it's like we get up on our moral high horse at the time. We talk about the sanctity of life. We talk about how we need to care for our loved ones, our children, and our elderly, and so on. And we should. But beloved, the life of the unborn needs to be watched over and cared. I saw a T-shirt one time, and it really struck me. But how true it was. It's been a long time since I saw it. It said the most dangerous place to live in America is inside a mother's womb. And that's a pretty true statement, isn't it? But enough of that. I'm not dealing with that today. As far as the Romans were concerned, all Jesus was going to be was just one more dead Jew. And I hate to make it sound that blunt, but that's all they cared about. That's how they saw him. As just one dead Jew, one more dead Jew. The closest thing that we can see to the way that the Jews were treated by the Romans at that time, as far as how their life did nothing, how that they didn't care what they did or what happened to them, would be the way that the Germans treated them during the Second World War, where their life meant nothing at all. Jesus stood completely alone, without anyone willing to show him any compassion or any pity whatsoever. After the unbearable abuse that Jesus endured, his cross was placed upon his back, and he's led by the soldiers toward Calvary's Hill, the site of his crucifixion. Our text deals with the journey that Jesus made to this particular site. This path is commonly referred to as the Via Dolorosa. If you're familiar with that word, if you can say that word, it's no big deal to be able to. And guess what? You know a little Latin. Because that's what it is. Via Dolorosa is Latin. The phrase means, can be interpreted either the way of grief or the way of sorrows, which is the way I've seen it most times. Again, this is in Latin. It is a road within the old city of Jerusalem that led from the hall of Pilate unto the hill of Golgotha. This was the place where Jesus was going to be crucified, bearing all the sins of all of his people and suffering the righteous judgment of God in our place. In our place. You cannot get past that. As we look at the text before us this morning, we're going to be looking at some of the details of Jesus' journey as we take a few minutes to look into the subject, the walk toward Calvary. And as we do this, it's my hope that we realize the magnitude of Jesus' suffering and the grace, not only the magnitude of his suffering, but the grace that he extended to his people. The grace that made our life possible. So we want to begin looking at the delegation to follow. You'll find that in verses 26 through 27. Now, we looked at Simon a little bit in our last study, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with him today, because we covered about all we know and can have about him. I do want to emphasize the impact that this encounter with Jesus had to have upon Simon. And in order to do so, I want to relate some scriptures with you. The first is Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, where the scripture says, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." We looked at that verse last time. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene." Lucius of Cyrene. "And Manum, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." Now there are a good many who've looked into this deeper than I have, that believe that this is the same man, the same Simon that he mentioned, that bore Jesus' cross. And they have a lot of reasons for that, and I wasn't going to get bogged down in that, but everything I read made sense, that this could have been the same fellow that did that. Romans chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "Salute Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother and mine." Same one seemed to think that this is the same Rufus who was the son of Simon. I said all of that to get to this. We can't say this with absolute certainty. Just what we seem to think and what possibly could be. But one thing is sure, and one thing we do know, you cannot come into close contact with Jesus and not be changed by the encounter, unless the Lord has completely closed the person's mind as he did with Amos. How, what changed us? Our encountering Jesus. What was that changed Paul, the man who was on the road to Tarsus with warrants in his pocket that would take every single person, man, woman, boy, or girl, that he found in the way? Now that's not talking about preventing him from going, that's talking about those that were following the Lord in that way, that he was to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. Not that he didn't know what would happen to them. He knew full well what would happen to them when he got them back to Jerusalem. That while he was on the way to do that, he was not searching after the Lord. He was not looking after Jesus. He was looking to persecute the church of the living God. That while he was there, the Lord struck him down with a light brighter than the noonday sun. He knew who it was. He knew exactly who it was. And that encounter with Jesus on the road to Tarsus that day changed his life forever. Paul was never the same. Never the same. I think it's interesting and worth noting that the same vigor that Paul used in persecuting the church, he used in serving the church and planting churches and working with the churches and so forth. Notice the company, verse 27. This was no small procession that was headed toward Calvary. Many were there to no doubt ensure the death of Jesus on the cross. They weren't taking any chances. That's how badly they wanted him dead. That's how much they wanted to see him dead. And I think, this is just my assumption, but I think they didn't have any problem with seeing him suffer some more as he died. But they were, some of them wanted to make sure he died on the cross. However, there were some, maybe not many, but there were some that was there to support Jesus. They were there with Jesus. They were there walking along as best they could with him. Their desire was to be near to Jesus as long as they possibly could. They knew what the end was going to be. They knew what was going to happen when he got to Golgotha. They knew that the Son of God was going to be crucified, hung upon a cross, and there he would die a horrible death. But they still wanted to be near to him as long as they possibly could. We can only imagine the scene that was going on that day, what it was that was happening on that particular day. No doubt, there were many shouting at Jesus. And those that were shouting at him were probably mocking him, hurling insults at him, one after the other, after the other, after the other, with no mercy whatsoever. And here he was, a condemned man. Here he was, beaten as severely as he was. And yet, they had not an ounce of pity as they began to mock him and hurl insults at him. Those close to him, those that were acquainted with him, they followed in grief and in mourning because they knew what was about to happen. And their hearts were breaking within them. For you see, these were just like the disciples in that they did not comprehend the fact of the resurrection. You cannot show me one person in the Gospels that understood the fact of the resurrection because they all feared, they all doubted, they all were going in this calamity, they didn't know what was going to happen, the world was going to come to an end, the one that they followed was dead. Peter made a comment, as you know later on, I go fishing. And that's not a condemnation of going fishing. But what Peter was a fisherman, was he not? He was saying, I'm going back to what I did before. This it led me to nothing. This led to a dead end. I'm just going to go back to the way I was before. And there were those that went with him. Such was his influence. My point is this. They did not comprehend the fact that Jesus was going to resurrect on the third day. Although they had been told, it was just too miraculous, too phenomenal for them to comprehend and get a hold of. Others stood there in total disbelief as Jesus passed by. Passed by beaten beyond recognition. Now when you think about those in disbelief, these would have been those who stood there and they just could not understand. They had perhaps witnessed miracles. They had perhaps heard him teach. They knew about him. They knew what he could do. They had seen him do it, and they just couldn't believe that he would allow it to happen to himself. They missed the message of the Messiah. He is the Messiah, is he not? He is the salvation of his people for that all time. You know, and it wasn't before he was born. Wasn't it, the scripture tells us the meaning of the term Emmanuel? meaning God with us. We are told in, before he was born that he would save his people from their sins. Here's what this was leading up to. This is the point of where he came to. His crucifixion was not carried out behind the scenes. They didn't have a little place behind walls where they crucified and condemned. They didn't do it where nobody could see or very few could see. There were many witnesses to this brutal atrocity. Romans didn't care how many people watched. In fact, they were probably glad to have a decent number because of the deterrent that it would be for people to do crimes just as they did. We also see in verse 7 the conduct. It is apparent that the women who followed Jesus were visibly upset. Not saying that the men were not. Not saying that the women are weaker. Let's not go on either way accusing me of anything here now. All I'm saying is the women were visibly upset. The men may have held theirs in and they weren't showing it. You know, there's a lot of us, and you may be guilty of it too, that bottle up everything and chuck it inside somewhere. Put it in a vault and lock the door. Don't let anybody see it. Those that kind of eat at you, don't you? You may put it there where nobody can see it, but you know it's there. That's one of the things that we do that I think we ought not do, but we do it. I'm guilty of it. I keep a lot of things bottled up until finally something happens that I explode. But that, fortunately, that don't happen very often. But anyway, Luke reveals that they bewailed and lamented Jesus. What this does is show their strong emotion and their absolute, utter, and complete grief during the proceedings. Their bewailing has the idea of striking or beating one's body, particularly the breast, with the hands of lamentation. You can see it in your mind's eye, somebody that was so brokenhearted, so grief-struck, that they're beating upon themselves. The other way she saw it, they didn't do it here apparently, but you know, there's sometimes when grief hit that they would rend their clothes, they would tear their clothing out of grief. They would take and put set in sackcloth and ashes and put ashes upon their head as a show of their great grief. While that stuff didn't go on, they were bewailing him, and they were to show the idea of how intense it was. This was an outward display of their inner grief. This was showing forth for anybody to see. And they didn't care who saw it. They didn't care if nobody saw it. But this was showing their inner grief. You know, one of the hardest things in the world that a preacher ever has to do, and I'll put it right up as the hardest thing that I've found to do, and that is conduct the funeral of a lost person. The family looks at you for hope. And there's none to give if you're going to be truthful. Absolutely none. And the only thing that you can bear down on is the fact that their loved one went to the hands of a righteous God who deals righteously with all people. And that's really the only thing you can do. But I'm sure that sometime or another you all have attended funerals of lost people. And boy, the family just, the grief that is shown is almost unbearable. The grief that is shown is something that it just breaks your heart. But there's nothing you can do to help them. You can put your arm around them and tell them to pray for them, that you're there for them if they want to talk, but that's the extent of it. This is the kind of bewailing. I've seen people throw themselves on casket, almost not casket off the thing that was on. I've seen them get to the place where the fellows would walk around behind them with a chair thinking they couldn't even bear themselves up anymore. And I have seen people that could not get up, they were in such grief. And it's heartbreaking. But I think that's a demonstration of the kind of grief that was on display that day with these that were bewailing Jesus. Because remember, they missed the truth of the resurrection. They thought that this was going to be it. When he died, it was going to all be over. Their lamenting reveals the dreadful sound of their grief. Literally crying out in despair. make no mistake, this would not of any way be a pleasant scene to see. This would not be a pleasant scene to witness. It would have been heartbreaking if he had a heart in you. The Romans didn't care. It didn't bother them in the least. And the Sanhedrin didn't care. They were getting what they wanted. But anybody that had a heart, anybody that was that had a conscience, would have sorely been touched by them. The Via Dolorosa would have been lined with those who hoped to catch a view of the proceedings. Long before Jesus and Simon ever came into view, they would have heard the cries and screams of the women who followed. They wouldn't have to wonder when Jesus was coming. They would have heard it. They would have heard all the commotion that would come with him. Secondly, the declaration of the future, verses 28 through 31. The words that Jesus spoke during the entire process of the trials and the crucifixion are very limited. What is recorded, he didn't say very much at all. But here we find a few statements he made as he journeyed toward the cross. Verse 28, we see the compassion. Now this we've already nailed down, I think, that the religious elite and the Romans had no compassion whatsoever. So these are those citizens, civilians, if you will, that was in the town. As Jesus heard the lamentation of the women, he was moved to speak to them. He heard how they bewailed. He heard how they moaned. And he felt compelled to speak to them. His situation was excruciating. The pain that he was enduring was more than you and I could possibly imagine. And yet, he took the time to speak to the women that followed, those that were lamenting, crying as though their hearts was being torn from their bodies. His suffering would be beyond imagination. And don't ever allow yourself to get to the place, well, I think I understand what he went through. No, you do not. We know the process, but we don't know the result. Well, none of us has ever endured anything even remotely close to that kind of treatment. However, he knew he was fulfilling the Father's will. And in doing so, there would be comfort because he knew he was doing what the Father had him do. He was fulfilling it in every way. Jesus also knew that the multitude as a whole had rejected him, and those who would follow him, those that were true to him, those that had come close to him, was going to suffer persecution, and indeed they did later on. He showed compassion for those who followed him. And I find it very interesting to take a look at the account with the women. Now, in that culture, even to this very day, in that particular culture, women were not held in high regard. And it was just a fact of life over there, then and now, unfortunately. Their place in society was always below that of a man, and well below that of a man. Always like the simple fact that God did not take a bone out of Adam's feet to create Eve, did he? For him to stand on top of her. He took a rib that she would be beside him. Now we know the authority in the home, we know the authority in the church and all that. We know that that is exclusively the domain of men. However, a woman is not a footstool. She's not a doormat. She's nothing, not somebody just wipe their feet on and to run over. Now, having said that, looking at the way it was then, we find no account. This is interesting. I want you to get a hold of this. There's no account in the Gospels where a woman ever opposed or sought to harm Jesus. It's not there. You'll not find it. They seem to come to him. They seem to listen to him. And the Lord saved a good many of them through his ministry. The caution, verses 29 and 30. Here Jesus speaks a word of caution to the women and all who would hear. He mentions prophecy, verse 29. Certainly a time of great calamity awaited the Jews, and of something that's coming in the near future. The Romans would come and destroy the temple. There would not be one stone left upon another by the time they got through with it. and they would be scattered throughout the world because of what Rome would do. This happened in AD 70. So you're looking about what? That's what I'm writing. I want to make sure. Sometimes I don't trust my hands, so I count on my fingers. Some 40 years, give or take, later, was when this attack was going to happen. Now think about how women were considered at that time. Barrenness was considered a curse among the Jews. They never took into account that sometimes some ladies just don't have children. Doesn't mean anything's wrong with them. Doesn't mean it's a curse from God. Doesn't mean that they're second class to God or anybody else. Let me back up again. They're not equal with God, but they're certainly no second class to any person. There, I think I got out what I wanted to say. Here, Jesus declares that it will become a blessing in that day to be barren. It'll be a blessing in that day to those that are not nursing children or those that have ever had children. This also refers to the dreadful time yet future when the Antichrist will appear on the scene, setting himself up as God within the temple in Jerusalem. Name it. She said it was destroyed. It was. But it's going to be rebuilt. It hasn't been yet, but it will be by the Antichrist. And he will rule from inside the temple. This is a time of great suffering and despair for the Jews and all who do not know Jesus as their Savior. Verse 30 deals with the intensity. Jesus revealed the suffering will be so intense that the people will literally cry out for the rocks and stones from the mountainsides to fall upon them, covering them up and removing them from the dreadful agony they are under through extreme persecution. This is repeated in what's going to come in the end time, what's going to come later on. When Jesus begins to pour out His wrath upon those who deny Jesus as Lord and Savior. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So it's talking about what was going to happen in the near future when Rome attacked, and it also spoke what's going to happen later on. It's not yet happened, but will when this terrible time comes. Just as surely as it happened under Rome, it will happen in the future. We are no warning given to us in the Bible that's not going to happen. There's nothing told to us in Scripture that's not going to take place. It's all there for a purpose. The confirmation, verse 31. Jesus uses imagery here to make a profound point. He is the green tree. And as the green tree, He's full of life, vigor, and provision. The green tree was forsaken, condemned, and crucified. Is what, as you know, that they did to the Lord. If humanity would treat the Son of God in such a way, how then are they going to treat each other, those who are dead and dry spiritually? They'll have no regard for each other. Think about, if you want a glimpse of that, think about such as it was in the days of Noah. How that there was killings and murders and everything you can imagine going on at that particular time. I think this will be very similar to those days. He allowed His Son to bear the righteous judgment deserved by sinners. Jesus bore our sins literally in His body and endured the wrath of God so we could escape through salvation. 3 hours He hung in total darkness upon the cross as the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. 3 hours He endured the full unmitigated wrath of Almighty God for sins. And why was it all darkened? Was the smart answer would be, well, because God wanted it that way. And I'll agree with it. But I believe that it was too horrible for man to behold the wrath of God poured upon him as it was in those hours of darkness. When we think about the words of Jesus, it's easy to be reminded of the holiness of God. And that this holy God allowed His Son to do and bear what He bore for us. For all those outside of Jesus, great suffering and judgment awaits. There's no compassion when they die. There's no second chance once they die. There's no do-overs once you die. Once life is over, so is everything else connected with that person. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. So the passage of Scripture, I'm just going to take a little swing at it here. I can't get it right, but it talks about how much more the wrath of God is for those that trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. That's what the lost do. They trample underfoot the blood of the Lamb, that precious, pure blood that redeems us. How thankful we should be that our sin debt has been paid. Thirdly, the description of the felons. They were described as malefactors. That term literally means as an evildoer, and it speaks of the malicious character that they possessed. These men were convicted of heinous crimes against society. And as they are crucified on Calvary's hill, Jesus hangs in the midst of malefactors. He hangs between them. A little joke I heard many years ago, this old fellow was dying, and he knew he was dying, and he asked for his doctor and his lawyer to come by the house when he never left through work. And he said, asked the doctor, he said, "I want you to stand over here on this side of the bed." And he told his lawyer, "I want you to stand on this side of the bed." And they stood there for a few minutes, and he asked him, he said, "Why in the world did you want us to stand here?" He said, "Well, Jesus died between two thieves, and I think I will too." But Jesus hung between the malefactors, those that deserved what was coming. They had committed crimes worthy of their punishment. However, as we know, Jesus was innocent of any crime and any misdeed whatsoever. He was falsely accused and condemned. We must never, under any circumstance, lose sight of the fact that this was all within the perfect plan of Almighty God, the sovereign plan of Almighty God. Jesus was not there by accident or mistake. When you come down to what happened there, the innocent took the place among the guilty, bearing the sin and the shame of all the sins of his people. Innocents died so the guilty could live. So, Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That is prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Their condemnation, verse 32. These two men were led to Calvary, Jesus. They will soon be put to death for the crimes that they had committed and were guilty of. You can only imagine the agony of the soul of these men. Their life of crime had caught up with them. They had been apprehended. Their sin had resulted in condemnation and death. We don't have any record of anyone being there to show any support for these men. And I think it's very likely, again I can't prove it, but I think it's very, very likely that they were companions of Barabbas. We said last week, Jesus died on Barabbas' cross. I think there's a good chance that these two men were part of his cohorts that were caught, but I can't prove it. I believe that at the very least, they knew Barabbas. Can you imagine how they felt as they began to try to think and figure out the fact that an innocent man would die and one that was clearly guilty was set free? They soon hear the words Jesus speaks from the cross. "One will look to him by God-granted faith, by God-granted conviction, by God-granted repentance, and by God-given salvation, as that one looks to him. The other will die in sin, without hope." For the one who rejected Jesus, his physical and emotional suffering didn't end in death. In fact, it only begun. And as he closed his eyes in death, the reality of a priceless eternity began to set in. And finally, even in condemnation, these men were confronted with truth. As we've already mentioned just briefly, we see the work in the Holy Spirit even then. One received Jesus as Savior, believing by faith. The other rejected the only means of salvation, to die in sin, eternally separated from God. You know, I've heard it said often, unfortunately, when somebody on their deathbed makes a profession, they say, well, you know, I don't know, he was just probably trying to squeak in at the end, or, you know, he was just doing what somebody wanted him to do. And that perhaps might be true with some. But beloved, I believe as long as there's breath, there's hope. That thief on the cross did nothing for the Lord. He didn't have an opportunity. He didn't follow the Lord in the first act of obedience, which is what? Baptism. But yet, he is in glory. And we'll see him one day. Because of the salvation granted to him by the Lord. Jesus suffered in agony so we could escape the righteous judgment of God. He died and was buried, but rose again triumphant in resurrection life. Because of that, there is a means of forgiveness and eternal life for all of His people throughout all time. May God help us to grasp what happened as Jesus was making His way up to Calvary's Hill. May we never minimize what happened along that way. That was just as significant as the crucifixion itself, or all that happened prior to it. It's a very important thing. May God help us to, again, grasp more fully what the Lord did for us. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee now, Lord, we come thanking Thee for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank You, dear Lord, for all that You